Our scripture reading for today is Luke chapter 3, verses 23 to 38. Listen now to the word of the Lord. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matha, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semein, the son of Joseph, the son of Joda, the son of Johanan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. The word of the Lord.
That does need a round of applause. The Lord be with you. If you are new here, we are going through a slow reading of Luke today, and we're going to be going through a slow reading as we continue on. If you want to join us, you can join us not just for Sundays, but we have also daily readings. You can sign up through our website, and you can kind of read along with us. And they are very short daily. And I know some of you guys are also writing along with us too. So it's a great way to, in community, read together the Bible. So I hope that you guys can join us in the slow reading of Luke. I'm going to pray for us now. Lord, may your words be your words. Lord, may you just use me as a mouthpiece. Lord, open our hearts, our ears, and our minds. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Over the years, we've been introducing our kids to cult classic movies, and some of the ones that we grew up were things that are kind of before their time. So when they became appropriate for our kids to watch certain movies, we would show them. And the other day, Noelle got to watch with John. John was with her. She got to watch Dodgeball for the first time. And Dodgeball, it follows a group of these people from Average Joe's Gymnasium, and they enter this dodgeball tournament to save their business from Globo Gym, right? The movie is this classic underdog story of misfits that come together to fight the bad guys through a dodgeball tournament. My favorite underdog movie, the underdog movie of my generation, is The Mighty Ducks. Quack. Quack, quack. Depending on when you're born, you probably have an underdog movie that you kind of is like your underdog movie. Maybe it's Rocky, Star Wars, Rudy, The Karate Kid, which is now a franchise that is not just karate. And then my indie favorite is Little Miss Sunshine. There's something about this classic underdog story that just, pulls at our heartstrings. It's so easy to identify with because many times we ourselves consider ourselves as underdogs. Today, our passage is all about the underdog. It's about how God uses those who are seemingly, I'm going to put in quotes, underdogs, to show not only his sovereignty, but his love, his greatness, and ultimately his plan, his epic plan. And it's revealed through this chosen line that we read today. I do have to, when I was responding to Norm, I did was like, I'm so sorry, it's a lot of names. I sweat when I have to read a lot of names in the Bible, but this was just all names. The genealogy of Luke, it falls in chapter 3, and John the Baptist has established his ministry of repentance and preparation. He was gaining a lot of followers and speaking out against the ruling government. He was baptizing people and telling them that a true Messiah was coming. If you joined us on New Year's Eve, Pastor Dave even preached about John the Baptist. And so he's baptizing, and then right here in chapter 3, Jesus' ministry begins, and this is where the genealogy falls in. Luke is showing the reader that without a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus is who he says that he is. That the fulfillment of even the work of John the Baptist in preparing the way for Jesus was all a part of God's plan. So here we are in this genealogy. There are branches of biblical studies and scholarship that study just these genealogies. The majority of genealogies, if you study them, the concentration is mostly in the Old Testament, and then the New Testament has some smaller ones, but the major ones fall in Matthew and in Luke, the passage that we read today. If you were to put the two genealogies of Matthew and Luke side by side, they look very different because they serve very distinct theological purposes. They trace different lines, and they starting points are different. But Luke's genealogy is positioning Jesus as the savior of the world, not just for Israel. It underscores God's commitment to humanity and God's redemptive plan for all people, and I'm going to emphasize that, all people. This genealogy is a record of those God uses. If we look at this lineup in a worldly sense, the line of Jesus is not full of strong or powerful or mighty popular folks. God flips all worldly standards on their head and uses this underdog, the underdogs, to show that success comes from God's power and not from human strength or status. So by choosing people who seem weak or overlooked or unlikely, the focus stays on faith, humility, and obedience rather than pride or ability. This genealogy, if you take a closer look, is so much more than just a list of names. It's so much deeper than that. It encourages us by showing that no one is too small or insignificant to be used for a greater purpose. If you looked at the order in itself, the genealogy begins with Jesus, and in descending order, it goes backward to Adam and then ultimately to God. My children, they ask me about my parents all the time, specifically about my dad. They want to hear stories about my dad. And when I'm telling them about my dad, it's really hard to just tell them a story without talking about other people in his family. So if I'm telling them a story about my dad, I'll bring in, let's say, I have to tell them a story about my grandmother. Or I have to say, when I'm talking about my dad, I have to talk about his brothers or sisters. And sometimes when I'm talking about my dad, I have to talk about my mom, right? So depending on the story, you have to bring in other people. And God is showing us who he is through this genealogy of Jesus. While the point is Jesus, we have to talk about other people. It's easy to kind of pass some of these folks on by, but again, we want to take a deeper dive into some of these people that God is using. When I was teaching Graceway Education, I actually made it a point to go through some of these smaller characters, because these people, whether we like it or not, are part of big God's epic plan, and I wanted to show them how they all fit in. So whether their stories are short or big, God says that they're important. So it could be kind of boring if you're reading just the genealogy itself, but I really want to encourage you on your own time to read some of these beautiful stories that are scattered throughout the Bible. It's beautiful. If you've ever read the Bible, there is like this beauty, and the Old Testament is very interesting if you want to read through them. The many of the names in this genealogy are unfamiliar, and the only mention would be in the genealogy itself. But today, we highlight what God is doing through Jesus in stories of those who came before him. Okay? So in verse 36, we're going to meet Shem. Shem was one of the three sons of Noah, and Shem may seem like a background figure compared to Abraham, Moses, or David, but theologically, he is actually very foundational in this story. And through Shem, God brings a redemptive narrowing of humanity, not to exclude the nations, but to ultimately to bless them. So Shem's line teaches us that God makes his name great so that the world may know him. After the floodwaters came and receded, the ark rested on dry land, and Shem stepped out into this new world with his father and his brothers, and from that moment, the future of the nations quietly began. When Noah later spoke blessing over his son, Shem was the one that received words that hinted at a special role. The Lord would be his God, and others would dwell in his tents. This blessing, it shaped how later generations understood Shem, not as a conqueror, but as a bearer of covenant. Shem's story is not told through dramatic speeches or heroic battles. Instead, it unfolds through faithfulness and inheritance. If we're talking genealogies, just straight genealogies, Shem's genealogy is recorded in the great, they call it the Great Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10. Shem's family is recorded at the end of the chapter, and then it's interrupted by the story of Babel, and then it picks up again right after in chapter 11. When I was in my first year of seminary, when you enter seminary, there's these classes, intro level classes that you have to take. You take Church History 1, you take Introduction to the Theology, you take Spiritual Formation, and among some of these intro level classes, you have to choose a language. You either take Greek or Hebrew, and you kind of alternate. So my first language at seminary was Hebrew. I chose that. And so when you're learning a new language, you're memorizing a lot of things. You're memorizing grammar, sentence structure, and especially a lot of vocabulary words. Lots and lots of vocabulary words. And till this day, I will never forget this one vocabulary word. But the Hebrew word for name is Shem. So Shem means name. And the way that I memorized it, and you will never forget this either, was Shem my name, Shem my name. Right? All right. That's how I memorized it, and that's why till this day, I cannot forget this word. Because while the world was trying to make a name for themselves and mimic God, God was already establishing a Shem, a name for himself. And it wasn't through this worldly feats, but it was through a person. He was already setting his epic planning motion through his own Shem, a chosen Shem. Many years later, in a land called Ur, a man named Abram was born into Shem's family line. Abram would hear a call from God and leave his home and trust in a promise that seemed impossible. And this promise tied the people of Israel directly back to Shem. Shem himself fades quietly in the narrative. There's no main character energy here. He lived a long life and saw many generations. That quiet underdog ending fits his role. He was not remembered for what he built or conquered, but for what he passed on. In the story of the Bible, Shem stands as a reminder that God's purpose moved forward through people. It was always through people. God's strategy was about people. It was about steadiness, faithfulness, rather than spectacles. So Luke identifies Jesus as a direct descendant of Shem, and this is no coincidence. The line that began with Noah's son, it culminates in the Son of God. Jesus embodies what Shem's line was always meant to reveal, that God is not distant, but he's near, not indifferent, but he's redemptive. Where humanity failed to bear God's name faithfully, Christ This is what he does. He fulfills it perfectly. And through him, God's name is exalted, not by domination, but by this quiet, sacrificial love. So the underdog story has to continue on because there was a lot of names in there. So our story continues on. 800 years after Shem, there enters the story of a man named Boaz. The story of Boaz takes place during one of the most unsettling periods in Israel's history, the time of the judges. Israel was living in the land promised to their ancestors, but they had no king. So each tribe governed themselves, and the people often turned away from God's law. And because of this, there was a lot of weakening, and enemies would come in, conquer territories, and a lot of hardship then followed because of this. So then God would raise up a judge, and then there would be temporary deliverance, and this cycle repeated over and over again. It was during this time, this hard season, that a famine struck the land of Judah, and a man from Bethlehem named Elimelech made the decision to leave his homeland with his wife Naomi and their two sons. They traveled to Moab, hoping to find food and stability, and Moab was a foreign country. It was a foreign territory inhabited by people with different customs and different beliefs. So when he gets to Moab, tragedy followed them. Elimelech, he dies in Moab, leaving Naomi a widow. Her two sons ended up marrying Moabite women, Ruth, as you all know, named after the book of Ruth, right, and Orpah. But after several years, both sons also died. And Naomi was left with no husband, no children, and no clear future. So when Naomi heard that the famine in Judah had ended, she decided to go back to her homeland. But Ruth, her daughter-in-law, refused to leave her side. Ruth said, "I'm going to commit myself to your people and to your God." And she chose loyalty. So when Naomi and Ruth arrived back in Bethlehem, Ruth went out to glean in the fields. This is the daughter-in-law. Ruth happened to glean in a field belonging to a man named Boaz. Here enters our unlikely hero, our underdog. Boaz was a landowner from Bethlehem and a relative of Elimelech. He was known as a man of standing in the community. And when Boaz arrived at the field, he noticed Ruth among the workers. After learning of her story, he ensured she had access to everything that she needed. Ruth was surprised because she was a foreigner, and she had no claim to his favor. Following Naomi's guidance, Ruth approached Boaz at the threshing floor after the harvest. This was a series of respectful requests. It's not like a romantic gesture. And Ruth asked Boaz to act as her redeemer. So Boaz responded with honor and care. However, there was another relative who was closer than he was, and that man had the first right to redeem Naomi's family line. Boaz promised to settle the matter legally because he gave up his right. The closer relative, you know, initially agreed, but then said, nah. And then Boaz publicly accepted the responsibility. Boaz married Ruth, and Ruth gave birth to a son named Obed. And Obed became the father of Jesse, and Jesse became the father of David, Israel's greatest king. Through Boaz and Ruth, the royal line of Israel, it continues on. And Boaz quietly lived out God's law with integrity, compassion, justice, a foreshadowing of the redeeming love of Jesus, that kinsman redeemer ultimately gets fulfilled through Jesus. He points us to the right place, into the end of our story, and ensures us that God does not redeem from a distance, but again, he is a God that draws near to us. So here again, we move farther into our genealogy, our story, and Zerubbabel comes into the picture here. Another 500 years pass, and Zerubbabel's story begins long before, his story kind of begins before he was born, and he's born into what's called, we call the exilic period. For centuries, Israel had lived in the land promised to their ancestors. Jerusalem was at the center, and that the temple was built by King Solomon was at the heart of their worship. But the people, they repeatedly turned away from God's law over and over again. Prophets came to warn them, that judgment would come if they didn't change, but eventually those warnings were fulfilled. The Babylonian Empire comes, they invaded Judah, they destroyed Jerusalem and burned the temple, and many of the people were taken far from their homeland into exile in Babylon. Among those taken were members of the royal family of David. And though the kingship had ended, the family line, it still survived. So one of the descendants was Zerubbabel, who was born into an exile. He grew up in a foreign land among people who spoke a different language. They worshiped different gods. And though he'd never seen Jerusalem, the story of Shem and Boaz, his identity as the son of David's line, it called to him. And so 70 years the Israelites lived in exile. Some settled in their life in Babylon, but many never forgot their homeland. They prayed toward Jerusalem and remembered the promises that God would one day bring them back. And that moment does come. Babylon falls to Persia, and under Persian rule, they allow Israelites to move back. So Zerubbabel, that's a hard word, was chosen to lead the first group back. Though he was of royal blood, he was not made a king. Okay, Persia ruled the land, and since Zerubbabel was a governor of Judah under Persian authority, still his role was deeply significant. He stood as a reminder of God's promise to David as a leader for a people beginning again from ruins. So the journey back to Jerusalem was long. It was difficult. When the people arrived, they didn't find this beautiful, thriving city. Instead, they found broken walls, burned buildings, and an empty temple. The rebuilding didn't go smoothly. Zerubbabel faced many, many issues while rebuilding the temple. He faced fierce opposition. There was economic hardship. There was internal disagreement. They encountered political interference. And multiple times, they started, stopped. And at the end of it all, through faithfulness, Zerubbabel was finally able to finish the temple, but not by human power, but by strength of God's spirit alone. That same hand that laid the foundations would complete the work, which was God. And at last, Zerubbabel's name fades from Bible history. He didn't become the king. He didn't become this political victor. Yet his role was really crucial. He led the first return, reestablishing worship and completing the rebuilding of the temple. And through him, God persevered the line of David and kept his promises alive. So Zerubbabel's story is not one of conquest again, right? It's not about glory, but it's again about quiet faithfulness in a difficult time. He led wounded people back to the land, helped them rebuild what had been lost, and trusted God to work through small beginnings. And for Israel, his leadership marked the end of the exile and the start of a restoration period, a reminder that even after judgment, God still restores. While the rebuilding marked the physical restoration of worship, the true worship, it doesn't actually fully enter until Jesus comes centuries later. So these three stories of Jesus' line, all underdog stories that lead to the ultimate underdog story of Jesus. And when Jesus comes in, his story is not that different. He comes to the universe, God of the universe comes as a humble human baby who was born in a humble city, in a humble manner, to humble parents. He had a very humble life and a very humble job. And he died a humble, humiliating death. Later in Luke, we read of Jesus who's trying to teach people about kingdom principles. His message of Jesus is always the blessing of the poor, the lifting of the weak, hungry and the meek, and he represented the marginalized and the overlooked. To the world, they look at Jesus and his genealogy and the people in the genealogy as underdogs. That's what the world would see. But that's just the thing. God flips the idea of the underdog upside down. And this is where Paul, I think, says it perfectly in 1 Corinthians. He says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's powerful. So, what does this all mean for us, right? My dad used to be really proud of his chokbo. Chokbo is an ancestry book. We have a huge like ancestry book. It's multiple volumes. And he brought it back from Korea over multiple trips because they're really big, they're really heavy. And all the time he would say to us, or say to me, he would be like, you are a princess. You are a princess. You are the descendant of the 14th son of King Lee. He used to always say that to us. You are a princess. And I used to hear that and think to myself, I used to be like, okay, so what? And it's easy for us when we read this genealogy to think to ourselves, that's great. Jesus' line is awesome. You know, Shem, Boaz, Zerubbabel, these are very humble people. And God used them to model what Jesus would complete. What does this have to do with me, right? Well, this is not just the genealogy of Jesus. This is the very invitation that Luke extends to us through this gospel, that when you hear this and believe in Jesus, that this now becomes our family tree. We have been adopted by the creator of the universe into this epic story, and no longer are these Bible stories just some distant stories of somebody else, but instead they become, there are stories, and we're a part of that story. So, when we live our daily lives, a lot of times we don't have these glamorous everyday lives. Waking up and doing our daily routines, if you have a family, doing the stuff, going to work, going to school, whatever it is, your daily things. A lot of times it's easy for us to remember or forget, that there's a beauty and a calling to the faithfulness of the work that you've been given. And so these stories, when you look at them, Shem, Boaz, and Zerubbabel, these were people that were just faithful in the time that they were called. And they were faithful in the things that they were called to, humbly and faithfully, not flashy. And so when we go through our daily walk, then this is the area where these stories start to permeate us. And we can remember that daily, we may not see that our faithfulness bears fruit right now, but we have to trust that God has a plan in motion and that we're part of his great story. And I pray for this new year that your eyes may be open to seeing how God is using you and that your heart may understand God's plan for you through these stories. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you may use and call your servants. We hear these stories, these beautiful stories of your people, and Lord, may we hear them as a calling of our own selves. Lord, we want to be vessels of your plan, and Lord, may you teach us what it means to be faithful, little by little, small things, the things that are in front of us, because ultimately we are part of your epic plan and kingdom. We thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing at Graceway. We bless those who sit in this space. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.